The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning and welcome. And what a joy you have of hearing English spoken as it should be spoken. Not with an English accent, but with a Scottish accent. We're going to read together from John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I'm just hoping I haven't spoken on this before. If I have, don't tell me till I'm finished. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who it was that would betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." John 13 often gets a bum rap in the sense that it's usually seen merely as an introduction to the meaty part of the upper room discourse, and normally people bypass it or they kind of summarize it and are anxious to dig in to that meaty portion where Jesus is expounding the relationship that he has with his church, culminating in that great high priestly prayer at the end of the evening. What strikes me about this 13th chapter is that this is actually the last prophetic action that our Lord Jesus engages in his life, at least in his public ministry, in that after this deliberate action of Jesus, the next action is on Jesus. It's the next day when he's arrested, he's beaten, he's imprisoned, he's executed. All the action, if you like, is taking place at him. It's being done to him. This is the last really significant action that Jesus takes place, and he's very deliberate in every aspect of this final action. In the framework of John's Gospel, as you'll know, this likely culminates the section beginning in chapter 2, where at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus turns water into Châteauneuf de Pape and then cleans out the temple. And though that twofold action, right at the very beginning of his ministry, in John's account, corresponds in many ways to this event that we have before us here. And when you come to look at a passage like this, it's difficult. How do you get a handle on it for preaching purposes? This is a question that people are always asking me. How do you preach a passage like this? And I think this is one of the gifts, a gift to you, because it seems to me that the one who's speaking is Jesus, the one who's doing all the action is Jesus. And if you just read the passage very quickly over, you'll find that he himself is bringing all the attention onto himself. So Jesus is the theme. Jesus is the center of the passage. And as you begin to look at it more closely, you'll find that in the passage, the focus is on what Jesus knew, what Jesus did, and on what Jesus said. And I think that that's your way into understanding where this passage fits in the overall scheme, not only of John's gospel, but actually in the scheme of redemption. Look, first of all, what Jesus knew. It was before the feast of the Passover when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So the focus is on what Jesus knew. In fact, twice we're told about what he knew. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. What Jesus knew is going to frame what he then does and says. What Jesus knew is important not only for his own self-consciousness of his mission, but in understanding this very significant, pivotal event, his last action, his last prophetic sign before he is acted upon by the Roman soldiers and by the Jewish authorities. And what does he know? Well, first of all, he's aware of the context. It's before the Feast of the Passover. Jewish festivals have been a big thing in John's Gospel, and particularly the Passover, and now we've come to this ultimate Passover sign. We've been having pointers to this right from the very beginning of John's Gospel. In John 1, for example, the two references of John the Baptist to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world have alerted us to the place of Jesus and the purpose of God in relation to the Passover. But now the Passover, has now arrived. And the whole period of the Passover in John's Gospel has been introduced back in chapter 11 when the authorities, the high priest of that year, the high priest makes this prophetic word. Remember, he speaks in his official capacity as the high priest of Israel when he says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the nation should perish, the whole nation should perish." That actual prophetic word of the high priest in his official capacity as the spokesman for Israel is crucial in our understanding of everything that now unfolds from chapter 11 to the end of the gospel. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now he's being identified as the Lamb of God. It isn't just the eldest sons of Israel that are at risk. It's all Israel that's at risk. It isn't the little gentle lamb rolling in the hills that's going to die. It's the Lamb of God who's going to die, and he's going to die for the people. And that controls all that comes next. Jesus knew it was the Feast of the Passover, and he knew that the hour had come. He has been putting this hour off. Anytime people try to push him into it, he's been saying, "My hour has not yet come." This great period planned in the mind of God and arranged within the Trinity before the foundation of the world. But in chapter 12 and verse 23, after the Greeks had come looking for Jesus and had asked to see him, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He knew that he was the heavenly Son of Man, drawing on the language of Daniel. He knew who he was in the scheme of the Bible's revelation. He's the Son of Adam. He's the heavenly Son of Adam. And he's now at the point of being glorified. The language of Isaiah, of his being lifted up, of his being exalted. He knew that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He knew that. He knew his mission. The time had come for him to depart out of this world. He's already spelt out what that would mean. Truly, I truly I say to you, chapter 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear fruit. He knows, and he's signaling to his disciples that the time has come for him to die, for him to be lifted up. Later on, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this, John comments, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knew. He knew that he had come to die. It was time for his hour to depart from this world. Having loved his own who were in the world, a great transition has taken place. This passage in John 13 comes at a pivotal place in the relationship of Jesus to Israel. Just at the end of the chapter, we find that Jesus had finally given up on Israel in the sense that he had brought a public end to his ministry, his verbal ministry to Israel. He departed, verse 36, he hid himself, and though they'd done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, and he doesn't talk to them again. He has finally turned his back on Israel. He has turned his back on those who did not receive him. He has concluded the hardening ministry of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah is quoted here. He has seen the people finally reject not only the prophetic ministry, but this ultimate ministry of God the Son. He knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to his Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He has turned from Israel to Israel. He has turned from the nation to the elect. He's turned from Israel in general to Israel in particular, the Israel of God, his own who were in the world. And then in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. We can go back to the very beginning, to John's introduction of Jesus in chapter 1 and the whole description there of the Word being with God, the Word being God, the Word becoming flesh. Or you go to John 3 where Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus and he contrasts Nicodemus, who is earthly minded, with himself, who comes from heaven, having descended from heaven, having come from God with heavenly words and with a heavenly message. He contrasts that and urges this man, Nicodemus, that he must be born from above. He must have this heavenly intervention in his life and be born again. Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, that he was going back to God by way of exaltation, that he was going to be exalted first on the cross and then into glory. He'd been emphasizing that. No one can ascend into heaven, he had said to Nicodemus, except the one who descends from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus identifies himself as the one who has descended from heaven and will ascend to heaven, be exalted, be lifted up, and be made very high. Jesus, knowing these things, sets the scene for what he then does. Now, what does Jesus do? Having this knowledge, having this self-consciousness, what does he do? He rises from supper. Knowing, notice how he puts it here, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. In other words, that knowledge is interpreting the action that he is now taking. He is now engaging in a prophetic act. This is a vital aspect of what is going on in this passage. Look at this. What does he do? Now remember at the end of chapter 12, Jesus has quoted two references from Isaiah. I'm bilingual. He's quoted two references from Isaiah, one from Isaiah 53 and the other from Isaiah 6. The one from Isaiah 6, of course, is interpreted by John in verse 41 as being a revelation of the glory of Jesus. Jesus understands this. He has a self-consciousness that the Lord High and Exalted, the Holy One of Israel, is in fact Jesus himself. He is Jehovah Jesus, Yahweh Jesus, Yeshua. Isaiah saw his glory. And that vision of the exalted Jesus is in his mind. And here he's saying now that this vision of the exalted Jesus, this Jesus, is the one who lays aside his outer garments and takes a towel and ties it round his waist. Now get yourself into the shoes of the disciples there. Who does that? Who ties the towel around their waist and washes feet, pours the water into the basin and washes it? Who does that? Well, the servant does that. The slave does that. Here, visually, Jesus is adopting the role of the servant. He's completing the week that has begun with the Davidic king riding into Jerusalem and the people with their palm branches going out to meet him and crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." He comes as the King of Israel. He comes to his own city. And then, strangely enough, he comes riding on a donkey. In other words, he comes as a humble king. He comes as a king who has come in peace. Well, here we have him, then, Jesus putting aside his outer garments and putting on the servant. In many ways, what he's doing is tying up the two ends of Isaiah, that the Davidic king is the humble servant. He comes to serve. He comes to serve, and in serving, he pours water into a basin and begins to wash his disciples. Now, in the context of Isaiah, of course, there's the idea that the exaltation of the suffering servant or the servant, at the beginning of Isaiah 52:13, I think it is, the picture is of the servant cleansing or sprinkling many nations. And I know there's a textual dispute there, but my interpretation's right. Scholars can debate about it. Ministers can only give you the actual interpretation. That's the difference. And that the idea of cleansing many nations, I'll get into trouble for that later, but that's fine. The idea of cleansing many nations is a pivotal effect of the work of the servant. Here is Jesus cleansing, washing the disciples' feet. I said earlier that this event here in the structure of John's gospel answers to the first miracle that Jesus performs, in which he turns the water into wine. The ceremonial water, the water for ceremonial cleansing, he turns that into wine. And he then cleanses the temple. He then cleans out of the house of God everything that is unclean. And those two things stand together in the structure of John's gospel. You can't separate them. We're meant to get the idea. Here is Jesus who's come as the new thing, and he's come to do this radical thing. He's cleaning out the house of God. And here's Jesus at the end, in a sense, picturing this. He is the humble king pouring out water in order that he might wash now the house of God, the new house of God, the people of God. He is washing his disciples' feet. And this idea of water has occurred again and again in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Nicodemus needs to be born again of water and spirit. Now, that cleansing work predicted by Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so on that would be associated with the latter-day Spirit of God, that has to happen. They need cleansed. They need washed. He says the same to the Samaritan woman, that she needs the water of life that will give her eternal life. He invites people to come to him, that he is now the source. He is the source of the water of life, just as the great temple in Ezekiel's vision was the source of the water of life that flowed from it and gave life to all who came. Jesus is the source of life. He is the fountain of life. He is the fountain of cleansing and life to the people of God. And so he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And this action is finished by his resuming his place and informed all the time by what Jesus knew. He knew he had come from God and was going back to God. And He is doing this on behalf of his own, on behalf of his own people, having loved his own who were in the world. He shows them the extent of his love. The outpouring of the water, the language of pouring out his soul to death, springs to mind from the Old Testament. The language of him making purification. As the writer to the Hebrews picks it up in Hebrews chapter 1, after he had made purification for our sins, he did what? He sat down. He sat down. He resumed his place. So what did Jesus know? He'd come from God and was going to God. And what did Jesus do? He washed the disciples' feet. And then thirdly, what did Jesus say? Well, the two keys to what Jesus said are connected to this word, to understand. The first thing is he said that they would not understand immediately what he was doing. There was something in his action which was far more significant than they were yet in the position to grasp or understand. We have to distinguish between the two understandings, the first one and the second. The second one is something they could understand, and he tells them to go off and do that. They could get that bit of the lesson. But the first bit of the lesson, he says to them, you will not understand this now. Later, you will understand. And exactly what he said comes in reaction to Peter. Peter, the spokesman for the apostles. Peter, who always opens his mouth and thinks afterwards. Jesus came to Peter, who challenges him. You going to wash me? You going to wash my feet? And Jesus says to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter shows that he doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, and he says, you'll never wash my feet. You'll never do it. I'm not going to let you do that. This is beneath your dignity, and I just couldn't let you do this. And Jesus explains to him, if I don't wash you, you have no fellowship with me. You have no fellowship with me, no table fellowship with me, no union with me, no life with me. You don't have a relationship with me unless I wash you. Peter, who's obviously a charismatic at this point, until he's converted on the day of Pentecost, says, okay, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Here he is in all his enthusiasm. He wants to shower me all over, Lord. Just kind of throw the bottle of water, you know, the whole bowl of water at me. Just give me the whole thing. And, of course, Jesus challenges him there. And what he says in verse 10 is crucial to our understanding of what's going on. The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. So the issue is cleansing. We were right to understand that the pouring out of water is associated with cleansing from sin. And the business involved in cleansing from sin, the whole humiliation of the Son of God, the whole emptying, self-emptying of the Son of God by his taking on not only human nature, but the form of a servant. He had come to cleanse them. And he distinguishes. He distinguishes that they were clean, but Judas was not clean. So it's spiritual cleansing that he's speaking about. It's a spiritual matter that he's talking about. And he distinguishes even now, not only in terms of who is clean, but he distinguishes between the cleansing. There are those who have been bathed, and he says, you have been bathed. He says this to the 11 minus Judas. They had been bathed. What kind of bath is this? What kind of cleansing is this other than the new birth? They're being born again. They've received what Jesus is talking about in John 3, the bath of the new birth. In fact, Paul uses that language, the very same word for bathed. He uses that in Titus when he's talking about the bath of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He brings those two things together. So here they are. Here we are. Here we're people today. And you have either been bathed by Jesus or not. You're either among those who have received the bath of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, or you are not. But even if you receive the bath of regeneration, there's another cleansing that you need. You just need a cleansing for today. It's a daily cleansing. There's a cleansing because as you've walked your way through the world today, you have got your feet dirty. You have contracted bits and pieces of sin. You've disobeyed God's law. You've broken God's heart. You've spoken words hastily. You've done things which you ought not to have done. As a believer, you have sinned. And as a believer who has sinned, you need washed. You don't need a bath all over again. You don't need born again and again and again, but you do need this bath of cleansing. John understands this. He picks this up theologically in his first epistle, and he says this is precisely why it is, as believers, as those who know Christ, we need to go back again and again and confess our sins in order to receive the cleansing that he brings. Even today, you and I need to confess our sins. We need to admit that we have fallen short of the glory of God. There's a kind of strain in evangelicalism that I encountered in at least one of my churches where I tried to introduce a prayer of confession into the liturgy of the church, where these good evangelical folk came to me and they said, "But we've been saved. We're okay. We don't have to do that. Why are you keeping on reminding us that we're sinners?" "Because you are. I'm your pastor. I know that. I mean, I'm to deal with you and your sin all the time. I mean, that's my job, you know, and clean up behind you and clean up the mess you make. You're sinners, that we all are. We are justified sinners. And we need that daily cleansing that Jesus gives." Later on in chapter 15, when he's introducing the idea of the new Israel and their relationship in the new Israel being that of a union with him, what differentiates those who are connected to him from those who are united to him is that those who are united to him are clean by the word that he has spoken. They are clean by the word that he has spoken. You are clean. And so Jesus makes it clear that that relationship that we understood as we were watching the foot washing is a spiritual cleansing. It's an interior cleansing. And later, they would understand. After the work was done, after the resurrection, after the Spirit came, he would make sense of what Jesus was doing there. But there's a second word that Jesus spoke. After he'd resumed his place, after he'd done the work. The first understanding has to do with all that Jesus does. The second understanding has to do with what would Jesus do. I'm one of these preachers who regularly has in my lifetime parodied and made fun of the "what would Jesus do" bracelet that people wear around their wrist. And I was rebuked, really, that it was wrong of me to parody it. I mean, my alternative was, what has Jesus done? And the first part of this story is about what has Jesus done? He has come from God and was going back to God. He's provided the perfect cleansing for our sin. He has done all that. No, we cannot do that. He makes that clear to these disciples. What I've done right now, you don't understand. You cannot understand this right now. So when we come to this next part and he says, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" He's not talking about what we've just been talking about. He's now talking about his demeanor, and he makes this clear, his demeanor as a servant, as a humble servant of God, serving the people of God. You see the distinction? He's just told them they won't understand what he's just done until later on. But apparently there was something that they could take from this, and what they could take from this is this: that those who have been cleansed, those who have had the bath of the new birth, those who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, are then to live a life which at one degree, imitates the Lord Jesus in his humility, in his service of the people of God. And at the end of the day, you know, those of us who go into the ministry in whatever shape that ministry takes, at the end of the day, what we are doing is we are entering into the service of God's people in Jesus' name. There is no depth to which we will not go in order to serve the people of God. There is no embarrassment that we will not take in order that we might serve the people of God. There is no misrepresentation that we will not endure in order to serve the people of God. It goes with the territory. Jesus' whole point is, you can't be arrogant, you can't be self-assured, you can't be so caught up with yourself and so interested in your own place and position that you forget that the Master wasn't. The Master put himself in the place where he could be misunderstood, where Peter is saying to him, don't do this, you're embarrassing me doing this. Jesus goes on and does it because he's humbled himself. He humbled himself to become our Savior. He humbled himself to wash their dirty, smelly feet. He says to us, humble service is the characteristic of anybody who looks at Jesus Christ in the face and says, you are my teacher and my Lord. I cannot say that to Jesus if I will not believe what Jesus says and behave as Jesus would. I cannot look Jesus in the eye and call him my teacher unless I believe his teaching, and my Lord unless I behave as he wants me to behave. And he wants me to behave not like the Gentiles, but as a servant, as he was a servant. Paul learned to be a servant like the servant of the Lord. And he calls on us, in response to his word, to be servants like the servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, for the lengths to which he went, for the depths to which he came, in order that he might cleanse us by the outpouring of his blood, by the washing of our fallen nature, the cleansing that makes us able to have fellowship with him and with you, Father, and with the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we might leave here with this takeaway, that you want us, as those who have been cleansed, to be like Jesus in the humility of his nature and in the servanthood that he shows towards the people of God. We ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.